We're turning again this evening to the second chapter, the prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2. This morning we considered together the verses 21 to 27, a portion of the chapter that speaks of the anticipated restoration that God has for His people, and the hope of that revival blessing that the prophet Joel extended to the people. I mentioned this morning that the prerequisite of those restoration blessings in the final portion of this chapter were contingent upon man's repentance of his sin. The prophecy of Joel is based upon that plague of locusts, a swarm of locusts that had come upon the land, causing great barrenness and desolation. And chapter 1 of this prophecy outlines and details the extent of that great desolation. As we come to chapter 2, the prophet uses the imagery of that swarm of locusts to speak of a greater judgment yet to come, and on that basis to issue a call of repentance to the people. We'll begin our reading with verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy hill. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and of his horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one trust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run up upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? We'll end our reading at verse 14. Virtually every man who enters the new year enters with the desire to change. He recognizes that there are bad habits, or even vices in his life that ought to be eliminated for a more satisfying or productive life. Consequently, he resolves to make these changes at the threshold of the new year as all the pages of the future appear to be clean. In and of themselves, these resolutions of change are noble endeavors. And I suppose if I were to look hard enough, there may be even things in my life that should require a resolution of change. Sandra has a list ready for me. Resolutions are fine. However, there are multitudes who equate resolutions with religious experience. Indeed, the natural man feels that God will somehow overlook the past if he can make a change for the future. God will somehow turn his back upon all the past sins, upon all the past wrongs, upon all the past vices, upon all the past bad habits, if only he can make a transformation for the future. Repentance is nothing more than turning over a new leaf or attempting by some external transformation of life or practice, changing in some way so that somehow points might be gained in the divine scorebook. Can we understand this, please? That turning over new leaves, that simply making external transformations of life avails nothing in the sight of God. Hell is going to be full of those who every new year made resolutions. Hell is going to be full of those who day by day tried to turn over a new leaf for the coming day, who tried to make some external transformation of life. I can think of no better subject to preach as the first evangelistic message of this new year than biblical repentance. Indeed, it is incumbent upon me to preach such a message. Our confession of faith says that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel along with faith in Christ. But how neglected in this day of evangelism is the doctrine of repentance. We live in a day where the gospel is made easy. Oh, indeed it is easy. Salvation is by the free grace of a sovereign God. But there is no salvation. There is no acceptance of the gospel apart from the repentance that God expects, that God demands, yea, that God in his mercy grants to those who respond aright to the gospel word. The prophets of the Old Testament were great preachers of repentance. Time and again they issued the call to forsake sins and to turn unto God. Typical of that call are the words of the prophet Joel in our text this evening. And we're going to be making our way to that text in verse 13. To rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. If we can understand the nature of this call of the prophet Joel, we can well understand what God requires of us in repentance. What God required of those people to whom Joel ministered, he requires of us today. It's my prayer this evening that God might grant that God, in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy, might give repentance unto the acknowledgement of truth. As we consider this portion of Scripture this evening, I want us to notice, first of all, the incentive to repentance. The incentive to repentance. As we study the prophets of the Old Testament, they used many methods to incite the people to turn from their sins and turn unto God. We have those prophets that reviewed in the presence of the people their sins, reviewed their violations of the inviolable law of God, put before the people the magnitude of their transgressions. And as the people came to awareness of their transgressions, their sins before the Holy God, they were instructed to repent and turn from those sins. We have other prophets who concentrate upon the majesty, upon the greatness, upon the holiness and splendidness of God. And when man views God in His holiness, when man catches a glimpse of God's transcendence and God's hatred by His nature of their sin, man then is inspired and incited to repent unto God for forgiveness. But the prophet Joel brings before our attention the great wrath of God against sin. He brings to the forefront the judgment that God is going to bring upon those sinners who know nothing of His grace. And he speaks of that great judgment under the imagery of the plague, the swarm of locusts, that God is going to let loose against the people. He issues a warning of great importance. Notice the eagerness with which he introduces this topic in verse 1, for he is to blow a trumpet in Zion. This is an alarming message. It's a message of great importance that Joel has for his people to hear, because God's judgment is coming. The judgment is described for us in terms of the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. The day of the Lord, a frequent topic by the prophets of the Old Testament. There is a day of the Lord that we yet anticipate. We look forward with anticipation, those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We look forward with great anticipation to that day yet in the future, when the day of the Lord will be placed upon the affairs of man, when God will come in wrath against His enemies, and restoration for His people. There is that yet eschatological day of the Lord that we anticipate. But there are in Scripture many days of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that time when God visits the earth. It's that time when God examines His people. It's that time when God inquires into the conduct of His people. It's the time when God lays bare His arm and enters directly and enters manifestly into the affairs and the happenings of man. It's a time of judgment upon the wicked as God pours out His wrath against those who He finds to be sinners. It can be a time of great blessing, a time of great rejoicing, as God comes in deliverance for His people. The day of the Lord, the time when God intervenes directly, openly, into the affairs of man, for blessing for those who know Christ, great judgment for those upon whom He pours out His wrath because of their sin. This day of the Lord, which Joel viewed in this context as being that plague of locusts, that plague of locusts that God sent to bring destruction upon the land because of their sin, was a day of the Lord. It was that time when God in His wrath, upon investigating the sins of His people, brought judgment directly and forcefully upon them. You recall the historical context dating to the end of that reign of Athaliah, the wicked queen, that queen who introduced into the land of Israel pagan worship, that wicked queen who killed her own grandchildren in order to usurp the throne. Ah, judgment was there because of the sin that she introduced into the land. The judgment was severe. The day of the Lord. There are certain characteristics of this day that I want us to notice, and I must try to discipline myself because the entire message could be taken with these opening verses. But I want to get quickly as we can to verses 12 and following. But this reference to the day of the Lord in these opening verses stand as the incitement to repentance. There are certain characteristics of this day that made repentance the best way to go. It made repentance attractive when this day was considered. Notice first of all, please, that this day was imminent in verse 1. The day of the Lord is about to come. It is nigh at hand. It was certain to come. It was going to come at any moment. The uncertainty as to the time when God would come and pour His wrath on these people. The uncertainty as to the time of that fulfillment increased the incentive and contributed to the incentive to repentance. It was a constant threat. It was a threat that could come at any moment. It was incumbent, therefore, upon the people to make themselves ready, to do what they could in responding to the call of the prophet to repent, to avert this great judgment of wrath that was inevitably to come upon them if they did not repent of their sins. It was nigh at hand. It could come at any moment. There could be no delay, therefore, in repentance. There could be no hesitation, therefore, in repentance, because this day of wrath was about to come. And the prophet was issuing the invitation to flee from this wrath, to make your escape from this wrath. And the only escape that was possible, the only way to flee this wrath to come, was by turning away from their sins and turning unto the Lord. Ah, the day of wrath of God's judgment is yet imminent. I say we look forward to that final eschatological day of the Lord. No one knows when that day will come upon the scene of time. The time of its fulfillment is uncertain. The uncertainty of that final day of judgment, yea, it incites us to repentance if we have a mind to understand. But God will not wait to judge to that final day. The day of wrath upon sinners is imminent for every individual sinner. How he reacts, how he responds in life will dictate his relationship to the wrath of God. And how uncertain our life is, the writer of Ecclesiastes mentions the coming of death as being outside the knowledge of man. No man knows the day of his end. It comes suddenly upon him just as the net comes upon the fish. Just as the snare comes upon the bird, we don't know when death is going to come. Our death is imminent. Oh, it's certain. It's bound to happen. But when it is, we do not know. If we die in our sins, our relationship to repentance must take place in life. The day of the Lord, the day of possible judgment, is imminent. But it's also a terrible day. Notice in verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. It's a day of darkness. Back in verse 2, a day where there was no harp or star of hope to be seen. The sun and the moon had lost their brightness. The Son of Righteousness indeed was hidden from sight as the darkness and gloom of God's wrath was manifest upon the people. A day of darkness, day of gloom. It was a speedy and a severe judgment we see there in verse 3. The speed of fire as it devoured before them. The flame would burn. The judgment was severe. Before this swarm of locusts, the land looked like Eden. But when they did their job, the place was nothing but a wilderness, barren and desolate. The judgment was severe. The judgment was sure, and there was none that could escape. Verse 3, the end. And yea, nothing shall escape them. Resistance is vain. Escape is impossible when God's wrath comes in judgment. The judgment was systematic. We see in verse 7 that these who were the agents of God's judgment advanced with unhindered strength to accomplish their orders. Side by side, they marched as men of war. Nothing could break the ranks. They were going to accomplish systematically, severely, and surely the work of judgment that God had for them to accomplish. And the question of verse 11, who can abide? Who can abide the day of God's wrath? Who can abide the fierceness of God's wrath when He comes to judge sinful men? The similar statement of the prophet Nahum as he views this same day. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Zephaniah chapter 1, dealing also with this same day of the Lord, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress. And no man can escape by any means, neither by silver nor gold, shall he be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. No escape. There is no one that can abide. There's no one that can withstand the day of God's wrath if he abides in his sin. It's in this context of judgment. It's in this context of the wrath of God that we now come to this invitation to repent. In our text, in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and following. Who can abide? Now the answer is given. The one who repents. The one who turns from the evilness of his way, that one can abide. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. The invitation to repent. The terrors of that day of judgment are designed to bring to repentance. Here in the very threat of judgment, we have the mercy of God displayed. We must note, please, that this invitation to repent is an urgent invitation. The Lord Himself issues the call. Therefore also now, saith the Lord. The invitation to repent is now. The urgency of the invitation. If there are none that can abide the judgment of the future, if there are none that can abide the wrath of God to come upon sinners, then it is incumbent to seek by faith, by repentance, the reconciliation, and seek it now. It's incumbent upon every preacher of the gospel to stress the urgency of the gospel invitation. To stress the urgency of the call to repent and to believe the gospel. For there are so many uncertainties. The uncertainty of life that we've already mentioned. We do not know how long we will have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. We don't know how many times in the future we'll have the chance to hear the gospel, to repent, the uncertainty of life, the certainty of death, the certainty of that imminent judgment makes this an urgent invitation. The availability of God to be found makes this an urgent invitation. In that great call of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet issues the warning to seek the Lord while He may be found. to seek the Lord, that is, while he allows himself, while he permits himself to be found. The implication being that there is a time when God will not allow himself to be found. There is that time when God's Spirit will no longer strive with man. Therefore, the gospel is an urgent call. It's an urgent invitation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The call here is urgent. We must understand. These are very explicit verses in regard to the nature of repentance. And I want us to note in the next few moments the elements of repentance that are here set forth for us by the prophet Joel. Our shorter catechism defines repentance in this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And it's very noteworthy that most of the elements that occur in that definition of repentance are going to occur in this one text that we have before us this evening. Notice with me, first of all, please, that repentance is a turning. The command is given in verse 12, to turn ye even to me. This word that's translated turn is the key word in the Old Testament for the doctrine of repentance. The basic meaning of this word is a reversal of direction. It pictures the turn as an about face. It pictures that one who is going in one direction, and then he turns and goes in the direction from which he came. It pictures a reversal of direction. And what a picture that is for us of repentance. For natural man is going away from God. Natural man, governed by the inclinations of his will, which is disposed against God, is taking him farther and farther away from God. The inclinations of his desire, the inclinations of his will, take him in a direction completely opposite the person of God. A direction completely opposed to the truth of Scripture. He's going where he wants to go. He's going where his will takes him. But he's going in a direction that is completely opposite the person of God. Repentance is a reversal of that direction. The man who repents is stopped in his tracks by the implantation of a new will, by the implantation of a new desire. His inclination changes. And now his direction is reversed. And that one who is going away from God has now turned. He comes towards God. The desires of his heart have now changed. The inclinations of his will have now been altered as he finds himself now going in a brand new direction, a direction that hitherto he had never seen. As he finds himself in the direction of God, repentance does involve a transformation. Repentance does involve a reformation, and indeed a transformation of life. A reformation of life is one of the marks of true repentance. It's one of the marks, it's one of the evidences of true saving grace apply to the heart of man. For we are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If things have not become new, if old things have not passed away, there needs to be the examination as to whether or not there has been a work of grace for transformation, that reversal of direction. Is a key aspect of true repentance. A hatred, a forsaking of secret and open sins. The choice of God's will as being right, as being desirable. A public confession, a consecration of life. All of these are marks of true repentance. All those who know Christ truly as their Savior, those who have responded well to the gospel invitation, have the marks of repentance, the new life, the new creation in Christ Jesus, new perspectives, new desires, new actions. A reversal of direction. But we must be careful to point out that this is not simply a resolute turning from sin. Oh, that's what it is negatively. But we must be careful and not identify biblical repentance as simply that turning over a new leaf. It's not simply external transformation of life. But the text does not stop simply at the reversal of direction. But there is a positive aspect, for we are to turn to the Lord. Notice in verse 12, the Lord is speaking. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. Verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God. Not just a suspension of wrongdoing, but a positive turning to God Himself. Fully convinced that it is our duty to keep in with Christ. Being sorry that we had turned away from Him. The desire to make His end our glory. Or to make His glory our end. To make His will the rule and practice of our life. To have His favor as being the great happiness of our existence. Those are not the characteristics of natural man. Natural man has no desire to know the favor of God. Natural man does not have the desire to know and do the rule and the will of God. But the man who repents from his sins, who turns from his sins and turns unto God, has as the desire of his life, because of that implantation of life, the desire to please God, the desire to serve God, the desire to know the will of God, a turning to God. But a third characteristic, a third element, is that of contrition. Verse 12, we are to turn with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. These are the symbols of contrition that represent the reality of the contrite heart that characterizes true biblical repentance in the sight of God. A sense of personal guilt. A sense of personal pollution, of helplessness, of grief because of our sin. The literal tears themselves are not the sign of repentance, but here they are figures that speak to us of the grief of soul because of sin. That sense of pollution that leads to shame when we see God. When we have that comprehension of God as being holy. When we realize that by our actions we have displeased that holy God. When we realize that by our actions we have incurred the wrath of God. That sense of pollution brings shame. But it's also a sense of pollution that when we think of ourselves makes us loathe ourselves. We detest ourselves and our sins. It's a painful feeling that excites the apprehension of God's judgment, the danger of God's wrath, an apprehension that leads us to the confession of sin, the earnest desire to be delivered from it. If our self-examination, if our attitude concerning ourself and our sin does not breed within us such a hostile presence that drives us to confession, that drives us to the place of the throne of God whereby that can be alleviated, then we do not have the true contrition of heart that drives us to the place where we cannot tolerate our sin, that drives us to the place where we can exist no longer outside the reception of the grace of Christ. May God work that in our hearts. May we have that kind of disgust and disdain for sin that drives us to confession. I say this for those who know Christ. We've been saved from sin. We've had implanted within us the new life. How can we tolerate sin in our life? How can we be satisfied when the sin is there? Oh, we need to have a hatred of sin. We need to hate sin today as we hated sin when we came to Christ. The Holy Spirit convinced us in that day of our need of salvation. The hatred of sin. The grief because of sin that needs to rest within our hearts. You recall David in the 51st Psalm. He prayed for God's forgiveness. That he said that his sin was ever before him. The sin was a hostile pressure within him. And there was no rest within the heart of David. There was no peace within the heart of David until those sins were confessed, until they were taken care of by the grace of Christ. We need to have that hatred of sin. But it's a spiritual exercise. The prophet issues the warning that these external aspects of fasting, of weeping and mourning, are not the essence of repentance. But we are to rend the heart and not the garments. And how like man it is to substitute the symbols for the reality. How like man it is to feel if he goes through the external exercises that God will somehow be satisfied. If he punishes himself, if he deprives himself, if he withholds this or that from his life, if he suffers by making those resolutions, that God will somehow be satisfied with that. Repentance in the biblical sense is not simply external transformation. And the prophet here warns to rend the heart and not the garments. The rending of the garments in the ancient Near East accompanied fasting, mourning, a sign of grief. But the sign of grief was not the important thing. The external signs of grief are not the important thing in true biblical repentance. Those external signs may differ from person to person, depending upon our human makeup, depending upon our personality. We may not shed the same kind of tears as others shed. But even if the tears do not flow, there can be the repentance of heart. And I have dealt with those from time to time who have questioned whether or not their repentance has been valid, whether or not their repentance has been true, because they have not shed the same tears that they have seen others shed, because they have not had the same external experiences that others have had. Rest not in external signs. Repentance does not take place from the eye. Repentance is a matter of the heart. We are to rend the heart. The inner man, the heart in the Scripture, speaks not just of the emotion of man, but it speaks also of man's will. It speaks also of man's intellect. And indeed, in true biblical repentance, each of those aspects of man's inner being come into play. For the will of man, the volition of man, the will of man is broken. He's given new desires. He's given that new inclination of heart that takes him in the new direction, that makes him desire to please God instead of flesh, instead of self. Ah, yes, in repentance there is a breaking of the will. There is a change in the direction of the will. The emotion also is stirred. The contrition, the grief that we have reviewed in verse 12 involves the emotion of man, but also the intellect of man as he perceives God to be the only alternative, as he perceives God to be the one who is rich in mercy, who is free in grace. And it's going to be that awareness of God that we come to in the following verses. But let us understand that a broken, a contrite heart, God will in no wise despise. Repentance of heart, of our minds, of our emotions, of our will. True repentance. A spiritual exercise. And finally, in our text, we notice the encouragement for repentance. The encouragement for repentance in verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 gives the anticipation of reconciliation. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? The language of this verse is figurative. It's anthropomorphic. And by that I mean we have terms that relate to man to understand the dealings of God. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. But yet the Scripture speaks to us of God repenting, of God turning. We must understand this in anthropomorphic language. How is it that a finite mind is going to understand the things of an infinite God? God reveals to us His person. He reveals to us His ways in terms that man can understand. Man understands this difference of God's dealings with man as being repentance on the part of God. Do you see the picture? Here is man in his sin. Here is man under the condemnation of the Holy God. Here is man that is about to receive the wrath of God upon him because of his sin. But this man repents. And because this man repents, God no longer deals with this man in wrath. But God now deals with this man in a different way. God now deals with this man in mercy. He deals with this man in grace. There is a change in the way God deals with men from man's perspective. The same man who is a sinner rests under the condemnation of God. That man who repents is now under the blessing of God, the favor of God. This is what the hope is. Who knows if he will change his dealings, if he will not deal with us in wrath, but deal with us in mercy. This is the inducement to repentance. The consideration of divine grace that breaks the heart. This is evangelical repentance that views the mercy of God, that views the mercy and grace that rests in Christ Jesus, to be the alternative to our sinful condition. The hopes of pardon, the hopes of forgiveness through Him. This is encouragement to repent. This is the encouragement to turn to God, because we know when we turn to God in repentance that we can escape His wrath. And throughout the Scripture, the one indispensable condition of man's forgiveness, of man's acceptance by God, is man's repentance. And thanks be unto God that we can have confidence that He will receive the one who repents because of His character. And what statements of God's character are set forth for us in this passage? Notice in verse 13, why are we to turn? What's the confidence for turning? What's the encouragement for repentance? Because God is gracious. He is gracious. This word speaks of that attribute of God whereby He objectively, whereby He altruistically offers His favor to man. Irrespective of man's merits or demerits. This is the term that speaks of the sovereign demonstration of God's free grace. It's that grace that no man by himself can lay claim to. Oh, what a great word this is. There's none of us that are so wicked. There are none of us that have so far gone in our sins that God's grace cannot reach. For God looks at us irrespective of how good we think we are, how bad we think we are, and He demonstrates His grace freely. This is that unmerited favor. This is that which God demonstrates freely, sovereignly, according to the disposition of His own will. God is gracious. And that's the hope that we have, that even though we come to Christ undeserving of salvation, even though we come to Christ conscious of the depths of sin in which we are, we're not so deep that God's grace cannot rescue. He is gracious. But not only is He gracious, but He's also merciful. This term speaks of the compassion of God. It's an emotional term. It represents that emotion of God that is aroused to activity at the sight of those who are in a pitiable circumstance. Those who are in a sorry situation, God views and God sees. And when God sees that one who is in that sorry situation, His compassion is aroused. And there's always activity that accompanies this emotion of God. For God does what needs to be done to alleviate that situation. So when we come in repentance to God, we have the confidence that not only is He gracious, but He's also merciful. As He sees us in our sorrow, as He sees us in our grief, in our remorse because of our sin, what more pitiable sight is there in the sight of God than that sinner who longs for relief? The confidence that we have that God, because He is a God of mercy, because He is a God of compassion, will alleviate our sin problem. But thank God He's also slow to anger. Literally, the figure here is that He is long of nostrils. Strange figure. But it speaks to us of the long suffering of God. It speaks to us of the patience of God in dealing with sinful man. It's only by the mercy of God that we at this present moment are not consumed. It's only by the patience, it's only by the long-suffering of God that every one of us here tonight who have experienced the saving grace of Christ live to experience that saving grace. By the mercy, by the patience, the long-suffering of God. If you're a sinner here tonight, you're still breathing the breath of life because God is long-suffering with you, giving you the opportunity, giving you the chance in the face of the imminent wrath to come to repent, to come to Christ, the long-suffering of God. But He's also described here as being one of great kindness. He's full of loyalty. This speaks of His faithfulness. It speaks of His dependability. This is the guarantee of forgiveness if we repent. This is the guarantee that God will keep His promise, that all those who come unto Him He will in no wise cast out. You can rest on that promise, for He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness, the dependability of God. He keeps His word. He keeps His word. Has God promised life to those that repent? Yes, God has promised life to those that repent. You can rest on the authority of the Word of God that He will keep His word. He's full of loyalty. He's full of dependability. He's steadfast in keeping the promise. And there's the hope. He does repent of the evil. The evil here in this context, of course, is the judgment. The evil is that wrath that God is going to place upon the man who persists and continues in his sin. But God's dependability, God's faithfulness, God's compassion, His grace says that if the man repents, God will no longer deal with that one in wrath, but God will now deal with that one in mercy. Repentance. Every true penitent shall live, will be restored to the favor of God, can be comforted with the assurance of full pardon in the sight of God. Repentance is the gift of God. You say, preacher, I can't make those changes. I can make the resolutions. I make them every year, but they last for a week. They last for a month, but soon they're gone. There's no way I can make those changes. No one can. Repentance is the gift of God. It's His free grace that accepts repentance. It's His mighty grace that works it in us, removing the heart of stone, giving to us the heart of flesh, implanting within us the gift of life, enabling us to repent, to turn from our sins. Let not that be the excuse for rejecting Christ, that you can't do it. Salvation is not of works, salvation is of grace. Every aspect of our salvation is a work of God's grace. Our repentance, our faith, our justification, the work of God's grace. Repent. Only half the message. The message of the gospel in the words of Christ Himself. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is part of that. As we turn from our sins, as we turn to Christ, as we see in Christ the gospel, as we see in Christ the hope of life, as we see in Christ the hope of forgiveness, of pardon. And we trust in Christ. We believe in Christ. We receive Him. We rest in Him to receive the full pardon of our sins. The message of the prophet to rend the heart, to turn to God with the heart. And if you do, He will receive. He will forgive. May God grant to us the understanding of true biblical repentance. If you're here this evening outside of Christ, may you see the imminent wrath of God upon you. And may you repent of your sins and come unto Christ. If you're here tonight already knowing the love of Christ, may we make sure that our lives as new creatures in Christ are manifesting the works and the fruits of repentance. May indeed the old things be behind us, and all things new before us, as we seek to live a life of acceptance in the sight of our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the promise that those who repent will be forgiven. We're thankful, Lord, that Your person and Your word make it so. I trust, O Lord, that You would give to us understanding. May the Holy Spirit of God do the work of conviction of sin, the hearts of those who may be here without Christ. Cause them to repent of their sins and turn unto God. And indeed, may those of us who know our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior evidence in our lives from day to day the works of repentance. May our lives be constant testimonies to the grace of Christ as we evidence a new creation. While our heads are still bowed before we close the meeting, I give to you the simple invitation of the gospel to come unto Christ, reminding you of the urgency of the gospel, that today is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. I urge you not to leave this building tonight without being dead certain of where you stand with God. And if you're here without Christ, the invitation is to come. It's His invitation to come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all that come unto Him, He will in no wise cast out. It's His invitation. Please, before you leave, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you concerning your need for Christ, speak to me. I'll be at the door. I'll be more than happy to share with you from the Word of God the simple gospel of Christ, how you can be saved. Our gracious Father, do here tonight what needs to be done for Christ's sake.